defining our vision, setting our course. And this is just to help focus us and to give us some direction as a church family on who we are and what we are pursuing and how we are defining ourselves as we continue on in ministry, as we continue to follow the path God has for us as a congregation. So look with me this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Chapter 4, verse 1. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father, it is our blessing, our privilege to be able to gather together on the Lord's Day, to come into this place, Lord, which You have provided, and to worship You. Indeed, Lord, there is none like You. You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It is You who spoke all things into existence. And it is You, O God, who sustains all things, even now. Indeed, Lord, we could not have woke to draw breath this morning had You not desired it to be so. Father, as we now come to the preaching of Your Word, I pray, Lord, that our hearts, our minds would be receptive. That, Father God, even now Your Spirit would be at work in our midst, preparing the ground to receive the seed which shall be sown. Pray, O God, that You would use this word to convict, to bring us into conformity with Christ, to inform our hearts and minds, Lord, of Your person and Your purpose in all things, that Your name would be glorified as all in all. Anoint me now to this task, O God. For apart from You, I am nothing, and certainly not worthy to bring this truth. So let me be Your vessel for this hour, O God, in this ministry of Your Word. In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen. You know, vision is a very important thing to have in life and in ministry. You all know as well as I do how easy it is to just get caught up in managing things. How easy it is just to kind of keep the balls in the air, to keep the plates spinning while we go on with our day-to-day needs, our day-to-day requirements, our day-to-day responsibilities. You all know as well as I how easy it is to see time go past, hours, days, weeks, months, years, only interrupted by brief periods where we stop to really consider things. Brothers and sisters, that's not always a healthy thing. We need such times to stop and ask ourselves, what are we really pursuing? What are we really headed for? What are we really seeking and desiring and wanting for the glory of God out of this life? What are we really seeking and pursuing and desiring for the glory of God out of the ministries of this church and for this congregation? This is a prayer that was once offered by Sir Francis Drake. He said the following. He said, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life, have fallen in love with life. We have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes, and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." Brothers and sisters, we need that kind of heart. That kind of heart that desires greater and more wonderful things. Again, not so much for ourselves as for the glory of Christ in all things. We would do well to pause and consider, what is our vision for our personal lives? I mean, is this just about meeting the requirements of each day, day by day by day? Or do each of us as individuals really have a vision for how we want to grow in Christ? For how we want to serve Him more fully? For what we would truly like to accomplish with the resources that He's entrusted to us now in this moment? And how we would like to use those things to impact His kingdom? In the raising of our children, our grandchildren, in the stewardship of what we have been entrusted with as our gifts and talents. We also need vision for our family lives. How are we leading and shepherding and raising up the next generation to call upon the name of Jesus Christ? How are we investing in those things which are the greatest priorities for the young ones that have been entrusted to us, whether children or grandchildren? And likewise, we need a vision for our church life. We need to continue asking and pursuing and defining what God would have us do in our particular context to lift up the name of Christ in our community, to manifest the grace of Christ in our midst as a church family, to build His kingdom in Montgomery and in Alabama and in the United States and around the globe as He has called us. Now, we looked at some of these things earlier this year. As a result of coming out of our staff retreat back in January and February of this year, we looked in one sermon at six ongoing elements of our vision for ministry. We looked then at global missions, evangelism, prayer, building and finance, membership and ministry. And this series of sermons I'm going to begin preaching this morning has really come about as a result of another time of leadership just getting together and prayerfully trying to discern where God is taking us and what He would have us do and what we are called to do to respond as His people. We've finished our first year of ministry with a pastor's body in place, a plurality of pastors, and it's been an incredible blessing to see how God has brought together our vocational pastors and our lay pastors to really look and to consider who we are as God's people at Morningview Baptist Church and to chart the course and where we are going forward. And we are a young pastor's body in terms of our experience. And we have a lot of areas to grow in and a lot of areas that I know God is going to continue to develop us in. But as we've prayed and sought the God's truth and His Word, and as we've sought His face and what He has for us as a people, these are things that we think it's so important that we continue to refine and focus on as we move forward as a family of faith. And this morning is the first of those, the centrality of the Word. the centrality of the Word of God. So look with me this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. As we look at our first point this morning, the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Now let me just remind you of a few things about the book of 2 Timothy. As far as we know, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Much of what we have in the New Testament are his epistles, his letters to various churches and persons. The pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were letters written by Paul specifically to young proteges in his ministry, to Timothy and to Titus. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, an appointment made by Paul to help see that church through some very difficult times. We saw, as I preached through 1 Timothy over a couple years ago now, we saw that in Ephesus they were facing a lot of challenges, a lot of difficulties, a lot of false teachings were being brought into the church and assaulting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul instructed Timothy on how to rein in and appoint godly leadership and how to meet those heresies, those false teachers, with the truth of God's Word to maintain order at that church at Ephesus. By the time we come to 2 Timothy, very obviously written several years later, we see Paul continuing to encourage Timothy in ministry, not so much specifically for his responsibility and role at Ephesus, as much as his greater ministry as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we enter into these latter chapters, we see Paul really narrow it down to what is important and what Timothy must focus himself upon. He begins in verse 14 by saying, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Continue here is the Greek word meno. It means to remain in, to abide in, or to endure in. Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, you must persevere. You must remain in the things that you have learned from me, have learned from Scripture, have learned from those godly persons who have invested in your life." And again, we know from earlier writing, earlier places in Scripture, that Timothy was a young man who had the benefit of a godly grandmother and a godly mother. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were women that invested him in the Scriptures. That even when he was a young boy, even when he was a young man, they loved him enough to take him to the Word of God, to take him to those Old Testament Scriptures and raise him in the reality of those truths from his childhood. Paul notes there in verse 15, "From your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Sacred writings here, the words hiera grammata, is literally referring to the Jewish Scriptures, what we understand to be the Old Testament. And again, this is why his family was so receptive to the gospel. They were steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures. They were looking to the promised Messiah that the Scriptures pointed to. And it is these Scriptures that give the wisdom that leads to salvation. And that's something, brothers and sisters, we so often forget, is that the Old Testament Scriptures all point to Christ, point to a Redeemer. And when we take what God has given us in that revelation and consider it in light of the person of Christ and what He's come and accomplished, we see the beautiful fulfillment of all that God brought about in the person of Christ. And even now, as we have the privilege of living in light of the New Testament, even now as we have the privilege of having the New Testament books, the Gospels, the letters, the epistles, all that God has given us there, we don't want to, in having that, we don't want to neglect what the Old Testament has given us. Some people say, well, now we have the Old New Testament, we don't need to focus on the Old Testament that much. We don't really need the Old Testament that much. It's just a lot of history that informs and brings us to where we are. No, brothers and sisters. The Word of God in its entirety, Old and New Testament, is the revelation of God. It is the story of redemption, God's history of redemption, and how He brought about salvation of men through His Son, Jesus Christ. Go back again to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17, where he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." It is the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, that are able, as it says there in verse 15, to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the law of God has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that there we may meet Him at the cross and understand that it is only by His blood that we are justified. And in being justified, like Christ then, we become joyful keepers of the law. Not as a matter of earning or maintaining our salvation, but out of our delight and love for the One who has redeemed us. As God has redeemed us unto being keepers of the law. Those realities bring us to verses 16 and 17 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what we have in these two verses is probably the greatest single statement in the New Testament about the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures and how God uses the Scriptures to conform us to the person of Christ. It says there in verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All of it. Every bit of it. Everything we have in the canon of Scripture is inspired by God, Old Testament and New Testament, as testified by the Spirit and affirmed by the Church. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, even includes the New Testament writings as they were being written in this canon of Scripture. Peter says there in 2 Timothy 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." We see there in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, that even as the New Testament letters had been so freshly written, yet they were understood to be Holy Scripture by those who received them. It's a beautiful word there that we have in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word for that there, for inspired by God, is theophnustos. It means literally God breathed. As in, these words come literally from the mouth of God, given through chosen human intermediaries who wrote them down in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are the words literally breathed out by God. And this word points us to the real claim of divine inspiration. Throughout the Scriptures, we see the Bible claiming for itself and establishing for itself the fact that this is God's revelation. This is God's Word. Going back to Genesis all the way through Revelation, every time we see a phrase like "God said," or "thus saith the Lord," or "it has come from the Lord," anytime we see one of those phrases, it is reiterating to us the fact that Scripture is a divine revelation. It is something that comes from God to us. Scriptures originate with God. They were given through chosen men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved over thousands of years, so that the book that we have in our hands now, the very thing that you're holding in your hands or on your lap, is a divine, inerrant, inspired revelation of the Lord. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, meaning beneficial or sufficient for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching, again, is divine instruction whose content is biblical doctrine. Reproof here means rebuke in order to convict of misbehavior or false doctrine. It is the Word of God that shows us where we have erred or sinned. It is also useful for correction, meaning to restore to proper condition. The idea of the Greek word here for correction is setting a fallen object aright. Taking something that has fallen and putting it back in its proper place, correction, and training in righteousness, building up, giving instruction, disciplining in matters of righteousness. The Word of God here is sufficient in all of these respects. That the man of God, verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Adequate here is the Greek word artios, which means that which is proper or becoming. Some versions of the Bible translate it as perfect. That which is brought to completion. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, at this point, I have to say I really prefer the language of the Old King James at this point. The last phrase of verse 17 in the Old King James says, "throughly furnished." Not thoroughly furnished, but "throughly furnished." As in through and through, we are furnished unto the good things of God, unto obedience of God. We are finished out and fully accomplished for the glory of God. That's what this phrase, that's what these words mean. Brothers and sisters, what Paul gives us here at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is to set very firmly before us this reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is a doctrine that is sorely lacking in Christendom, especially in the United States today. They're most all evangelicals, most persons who really and truly found their lives and ministries on the Bible would agree that the Bible is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. Certainly, Scripture is God's revelation. Certainly, Scripture is what reveals to us Jesus Christ and God's purpose of redemption. Certainly, we value Scripture. We esteem Scripture in that way. Most people would affirm that with our mouths. But when it comes to living our lives and when it comes to constructing the ministry of our churches, we prove anything but our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. How many of us here in this room, myself included, say, "Oh yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God." And yet what a small place it occupies in our lives. Are we in it on a daily basis? Do we cherish it as God's revelation to us? Is it what determines how we think, how we act, how we love, how we submit, how we honor, how we seek His glory? It's the same thing when you get to the level of talking about the ministry of the church. We have so many churches and pastors in our land who would affirm again the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And yet they feel the need when it comes time to minister, when it comes time to do church, they feel the need to add to it, to put on some bells and whistles, to make it compatible to the spirit of the age, to in the name of relevance, to change it. So that it appeals to men. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's way. Scripture is sufficient, and we must let Scripture speak for itself. Because in anything we add to it, in any way we change it, we are denying the sufficiency of it to redeem men, to inform the mind, to glorify God. The sufficiency of Scripture, if we would define that, and this comes from Grudem, it means this. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Scripture has everything we need. And that is meted out in several additional things that, again, Grudem supplies. What this means is, number one, everything God wants to tell us about what we should think or do is in the Bible. Everything God wants to tell us about what we should think or do is in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean God gives us absolutely everything we ever need to know. A single person, we well know, can't go to the words of Scripture and find the name of the person they're supposed to marry. There are things such as that are not in the Scriptures. But that doesn't make them deficient. God has given us everything we need to know about how we should think or what we should do in the Bible. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture means that we are to add nothing to Scripture and we are to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. Scripture stands alone as the ultimate authoritative revelation of God. No other word of man in whatever ecclesiastical office or no other writing is to be held on the same level with God's holy revealed word. Number three, the sufficiency of Scripture means that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. Everything we must believe is here. It also means that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. And correspondingly, nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. Scripture gives us everything we need to understand what is sin in God's eyes and what is required of us in God's eyes. And finally, in our doctrinal and ethical teaching, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us in the Bible. That's where the sufficiency of Scripture takes us, brothers and sisters. And it is these realities that we must found our lives and our marriages and our families and our church upon. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, this is a beautiful way that David opens the Psalms. Verse 1, chapter 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Even Jesus, when he was praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, said in verse 17, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. For far too many individuals and families, brothers and sisters, for far too many of us, and for far too many of our churches, Scripture has become an addendum to our life, not a way of life. And that's not God's design or desire for us. Scripture is not to be something we just kind of tack on at the end to kind of sanctify everything. We do what we want to do and we kind of just put a Christian veneer in it. No, that is disobedience at its height and hypocrisy at its height. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible is to be a way of life. Reading it, understanding it, drinking from it, being nourished spiritually by it, understanding that God's truth touches and determines and defines everything about who we are. There is no part of our life that should not be untouched and undetermined by Christ and His Word. Everything. That takes me to the second point this morning, the proclamation of Scripture. Pick up with me there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. On the basis that God's Word is wholly sufficient, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul begins there with one of the strongest statements we have in all of his epistles. I solemnly charge you. This is a forceful order or directive. This is a divine commission that Paul is reiterating to Timothy, a divine commission that is tied directly to the awesome majesty of God and to the fact that God will judge all of humanity. Paul also charges Timothy by the appearing of Christ in His kingdom. In light of Christ's imminent return and His kingdom, the building of His reign even now, Timothy is to be charged with this reality. Verse 2, to preach the word. Paul gives Timothy the most solemn, most sobering, most forceful charge he gives. To this end, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be a herald of God. Act as an imperial messenger of the Almighty God. This is your calling as a pastor. Remember that Timothy, he struggled with being timid. He struggled with being holding back some. Perhaps because of his youthfulness, perhaps because he was inexperienced, perhaps because the force of those he ministered to was so great. And that is why Paul reiterates to him, he says it boldly, Timothy, preach the word. Do not shrink back from imparting the only truth that can save men's souls. Do not shrink back from preaching it, defending it, instilling it in the hearts of those that have been entrusted to your care. Preach it. He goes on in verse 2 there and says, be ready in season and out of season. The words for be ready here, it's in the aorist, active imperative. It connotes urgency, preparedness, gravity, and vigilance. He wants Timothy to understand that as a preacher of the word, he should have a mentality like a soldier who is on the field of battle. I know we don't have this picture nowadays. We have to go back to World War II and even World War I to consider the gravity of what it meant to be a soldier hunkered down in a foxhole on the battlefield. At any moment, that soldier might be called upon to engage his weapon and assault the enemy. To defend his comrades, to further the field of battle. That's the idea of what Paul is telling Timothy here. To be vigilant, to be always prepared and ready, in season and out of season, to engage the world, to engage his congregation with the truth of the word. He goes on there and he says, reprove. This means to expose sin, to refute error and misconduct with careful biblical teaching and admonishment. To rebuke, to bring the erring person to repentance, to admonish the erring one to return to truth, to exhort. The word here, exhort, means to encourage the person to spiritual change and growth. Comforting instruction in the truth is what this entails. And finally, it says there, with great patience and instruction. Timothy is to have the long-suffering spirit of a shepherd, to be forbearing and give careful attention to the word as well as to the sheep. Why? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Paul knows what he has seen with his own life, what Timothy will see, what every minister of the gospel has seen through church history. is that there will come a time when people, those who seem to be God's people, will turn away to false teachings in accordance with what their own sinful hearts want to hear. It's kind of a curious phrase that Paul uses here. It says they will want to have their ears tickled. What does that mean, to have your ears tickled? It means that people will want to have what sounds good to them. People will want to have want to hear just that which builds up, not that which confronts or convicts. You know, it's an inescapable reality of the sinful human condition that we like feel-good religion. We like to hear all the positives. We like to hear about heaven, and we like to hear about how we're the center of God's universe and how God just wants to bless us and bless us and bless us. And if we will just have enough faith, God will give us all of the wonderful and beautiful things we could ever want or desire in this life. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to believe that? But the problem with that is, that kind of preaching and that kind of teaching doesn't save. That kind of preaching and that kind of teaching only serves the selfishness of sinners. We may enjoy it. We may like to hear it. We may want to hear that. But ultimately, that is the message that leads to death, not life. Brothers and sisters, God does love us. And God does want to bless us. But His requirement for such salvation is death. Die to yourself. Die to your desires, your flesh, everything that you want. Die to it. Realize how insufficient anything else in this world is compared to me. That's what God says. And believe on Jesus Christ. That's why Paul concludes there, as far as our text this morning is concerned, with verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be sober means to be stable, unwavering, and well-balanced in the truth. Endure hardship. Paul literally means, with this phrase, the Greek language here literally means to suffer evil. He wants Timothy to understand that if he is indeed faithful to the ministry of the Word, that some people will hate him for it. Some people will talk about him behind his back. Some of the authorities in the world in which he lives may even kill him for preaching the gospel. But Paul says to him, Timothy, endure hardship. Be faithful to the message. Do the work of an evangelist. He's charging Timothy here to proclaim the gospel of salvation in accordance with his office as pastor. And to fulfill your ministry. He says, Timothy, finish well. Bring your life to completion in a way that glorifies Christ. Paul knew this well because that's exactly where he was. Again, history is, as much as we know of it at that time, history tells us that Paul was, not long after this letter, executed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ by the authorities of Rome. That's why he says a little later in this book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we go on in verses 6 through 8, Paul's giving encouragement based on his present situation. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Paul is facing the end of his ministry, the very thing he is encouraging Timothy towards. Timothy, be found faithful. And brothers and sisters, that's the call to each and every one of us. We must be a people, individuals and families and a church. We must be a people who are found faithful to God's truth to the end. And in doing that, we must build ministry here at Morning View Baptist Church that is centrally identified with the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God. Scripture is sufficient for everything. And then by that reality, we must be defined. In light of this text, in light of these things, what are some of our goals for the future? As we talk about being Morning View Baptist Church and reflecting a right priority on the Word of God, what defines us and what refines our vision as we talk about continuing to move forward as a church family? There's several things I want to give you here. Actually, nine, but I'll move through them quickly. Number one, we must understand that we will remain unequivocally committed to the faithful exposition of God's Word. As a congregation, we will remain unequivocally committed to the biblical exposition of God's Word. There is a reason that by and large in our Sunday school classes and in our pulpit ministry, both morning with me and evening with Tom, there is a reason that we work our way through books of the Bible. It is because this kind of preaching and teaching best equips God's people with the whole counsel of God's Word. It better acquaints us as teachers and leaders with the truth of God's Word. And it leaves no subject untouched. When you have preachers and teachers who skip around the Bible based on different topics, there are a whole lot of things you never get to because man is setting the agenda. But when we let the Word of God set the agenda, when we preach through books as they were given in their entirety, we are exposed to the whole range of scriptural truth. And it is to this type of teaching and preaching that we will remain committed to at Morning View Baptist Church. Secondly, we want to continue to support and train our teachers. You know, when we first brought Tom on staff just a year after I was here, our original idea was to have him, as he completed his PhD, to begin writing our Sunday school material, especially for our adult classes. And what we have found as we prayed and as we see how God is moving in the midst of our congregation is really the better way, the more scriptural way, is to continue to equip teachers who will study and bring forth expositional messages from the Word of God itself. In other words, we want to raise up preachers and teachers that don't have to just be handed material. Material can be useful, but we want to continue to foster an ethic among our teachers where they are investing themselves in Scripture and being themselves well-studied instruments of God in bringing forth God's truth. Brothers and sisters, our teachers and preachers are the backbone of our ministry, especially our teachers in our MIT programs and in our Sunday school classes. And I mean right on down to our preschool Sunday school classes. Our teachers and leaders are the backbone of our ministry. And to those of you who teach and lead in our congregation in that way, to those of you who teach the Scriptures, I want you to hear me to say, as your pastor, how thankful I am for you and for the time you devote to study and bring God's Word to this flock. Keep up the good work. Be ready in season and out of season. Be faithful to teach the Word. Thirdly, we want to continue to be a church that has a commitment to Sunday morning and Sunday evening preaching services. So many churches in our day and age, I know, are doing away with a Sunday evening service. The argument there is that we live in a different culture, we live in a different time, when families are pressed from all about with different responsibilities and realities. But brothers and sisters, there is no responsibility or reality that is more important than the spiritual nurture and growth of ourselves as a congregation of Christ's. And therefore, we will continue to begin and end the Lord's Day with the preaching of the Word. And I hope that you will realize the beauty and the blessing of being present for both of those services. I hope you and your family will make more of an effort to come back out on Sunday evenings to hear the Word of God as it is brought to us and preached and proclaimed by Tom. It's a rich Word. And I count myself blessed to be able to be fed the Word of God by one of my brother pastors in the context of our own church on Sunday evenings. I hope all of us will continue to keep that a priority. Number four, we want to continue to be open to preaching and teaching opportunities in our community. It is a blessing to be a church that is raising up, equipped, and solid biblical preachers and teachers. And we want to continue to see that go beyond the bounds of our church. I'm so thankful for Harold Johnson and the work he does ministering the Word of God at one of our local nursing homes. We need to be doing more of that. We should be asking questions about how we can get into nursing homes and prisons and homeless ministries, anywhere we are needed in order to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Because brothers and sisters, there is a dearth of biblical preaching out there. And it's not that we're so great and we need to be out there doing our great thing for other people. That is absolutely not the motive of our heart in this. The motive and heart is simply the fact that we are lepers telling other lepers where to find bread. Because too often, too many preachers and teachers that are out there in our world right now let people starve spiritually when it comes to the ministry of the Word. With humble hearts, we want to meet that need. Number five, we want to raise up new God-called preachers of the Word in our congregation. We want to be a sending church for biblical pastors and teachers. It is hard for us to see Randy and Missy go to another church, but what a blessing that after having him here, we get to see Randy go and be a minister of the gospel in OP. And we need to pray for more young people and more older people in our congregation to hear and heed God's call, to be trained for ministry, to go and be preachers and teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number six, we want to continue to be involved in pastor training in our missions partnerships. Again, one of the ways that I believe we are faltering on the mission field is truly establishing churches. Not just meetings for people, but truly establishing churches with pastors who preach the Word. And we want that to be indigenous pastors so that people are hearing the Word of God in their own culture and in their own heart language. But that means we need to be part of training those who we see come to Christ and experience God's call in the mission field. We don't just want to turn Christians loose and just say, you know, be warm and be fed, here's a Bible, go. The Bible is powerful. People can glean and grow from that. But it takes the community of a church. We want to be part of founding biblical churches and training biblical pastors. Another thing, number seven, is we're praying about right now, as far as the further equipping of our men, we're praying about right now how to maybe have a men's weekly Bible study that would meet early in one morning before work. A place for studying matters of biblical theology and books of Scripture to further deepen and train up men, young men, old men in our church in the ministry of the Word. Number eight, we want to do a better job of making resources available through our website. I'm so thankful for those who work on our web-based ministry, making sermons and resources available. We want to make better use of that and also better use of our Aletheia Center. You know what? Reading the Bible is critical to the Christian life, but a good support to that is reading good Christian authors. I hope we as a congregation would avail ourselves of those resources and be encouraged in the faith. And don't just look for the cliff notes of Christian authors, or don't say to yourself, I'm going to wait till that comes out in a movie. I'm sorry, good books on Christian spirituality are not often turned into movies. Let's rediscover the discipline of reading and nourishing our souls. And number nine, we want marriages and families that are founded on the rock of Christ Jesus. You know what? It's no surprise to you. This is going on everywhere. Guess what? Being married sometimes is hard. Raising children is hard. Don't say amen too loudly. And one of the reasons that makes it so hard is because we so often do those things in our own strength and power instead of in Christ's grace and power. We want to build families on the rock. We want to build marriages that are founded on the rock. And that is only going to happen when we get back to the discipline of the Word. One of the first things I ask whenever I enter into counseling situations is, how is your time in the Word and in prayer? Because that inevitably bears on how things are going in an individual's life, in an individual's marriage, and an individual's family. As we consider these nine things, there are pitfalls that we want to avoid. There are pitfalls that come alongside that we want to avoid in being a biblical, scripturally centered and driven church. Number one pitfall we need to avoid is pride. Pride. theology and doctrine and solid biblical preaching can very easily serve to puff us up. And there is nothing so ugly as biblical arrogance. Psalm 75, verse 4 and following, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts up one and down another. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We can't be given over to pride, brothers and sisters. Secondly, a second pitfall to avoid is internally more so, is using the Word of God as a billy club of correction rather than a balm of grace. Have you ever met someone that can just really beat you up with the Word? And I don't mean that they literally take a 10-pound KJV and slap you in the head with it, although some I've met would probably do that. But have you ever met someone who can berate you with the truth? That's not what God wants for us of one another. The Word of God is to be an instrument of grace. When there's confrontation to be done, we need to confront. We need to follow Matthew 18 when there's been sin. But we never do it in a spirit of vengeance or harshness. We always do it in a spirit of love and with the goal of restoration. The Word of God should be a balm of grace, not a billy club of correction. Thirdly, a pitfall we need to avoid is conceptual legalism. What I'm calling it here, conceptual legalism. And what this means is turning biblical concepts and methodologies into the marks of true Christianity. And we can do that with anything. We can take something that is good and scripturally informed and turn it into a requirement of living the Christian life. Well, the way that we understand the ordo salutis, this is law. And if you don't understand it the way we understand it, then you must not be saved. Or how about more personal things? We put a big emphasis here on family worship, on fathers being the pastors of their homes and leading their children spiritually. But if we turn that into, well, if you don't do this, you must not be saved, we are in error. We could do that with family ministry. We could do that with courtship. We could do that with our methodology of missions. Hey, if you're not doing the missions the way Morningview does missions, then you're just unbiblical and wrong. Brothers and sisters, that is evil. That is conceptual legalism. And while there are certainly good principles that we want to practice from the Word of God and we want to do things in the most biblical way possible, we do not dare turn those things into the standard for the Christian life. There is only one standard for the Christian life, and it is Christ, as revealed in His Word. Fourthly, a fourth pitfall that we must avoid is apathy. Apathy. I heard the bell toll. Brothers and sisters, we must avoid apathy. Church health is always what we should strive for. But you know what? When things are going well in a church, that is when we are in the greatest danger of complacency. When things are going well in life, that is when we're in the greatest danger of complacency. And I'm convinced, I think according even to the scriptural record, God teaches us this. Sometimes God takes us into troubled waters, not to drown us, but to cleanse us. God allows hardships to come into our lives to wake us up from our stupor and our apathy regarding Him. Let us as a church not slip into that apathy where we take God for granted, where we are complacent in the disciplines of the Christian life. And finally, a final pitfall that we need to avoid is this. A pitfall that we could fall into is failing to realize that every single one of us, under the headship of Christ, failing to realize that every single one of us is integral to accomplishing our vision. This vision is not just about me driving us towards something. It's not about our pastors and deacons driving us towards something. Our vision is about every single one of us as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, pursuing what God desires for our church. Every single one of us is integral to that. You have gifts, talents, use those in the church. Don't say, I'm just going to be a bench warmer here. I'm just going to come and I'm going to sit and I'm going to observe everything that's going on. That is not God's design for His church. Every single one of us have a role to play, a part to play in realizing who God is and what He has for our church family. Let us not forget that as we live out the Word of Christ. This is the first segment, brothers and sisters, and I look forward to talking to you the next 4 weeks now about the other four elements of this vision. But I pray that you will hear this. I pray that this will drive you back to the centrality of the Word in your own life, and you will continue to relish and appreciate who we are and what we have as the people of Morningview, as God leads us forward. With that, let me ask you to bow your heads as I close this in prayer. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for your goodness, for your Word. And the reason, God, you tell us to be so faithful to the Word is, Lord, because therein is the gospel. The fact that we are all sinners separated from you because of our sin. For there is none righteous, Lord, not even one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therein is your grace, Lord, that you did not leave us to our just condemnation as lawbreakers and as rebels against your will, but you sent your Son Jesus Christ to perfectly fulfill the law, to die a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, and to rise from the grave on the third day, conquering death, that all who believe in Him may be forgiven of their sins and justified by His blood and receive the promise of eternal life. This gospel, Lord, is beautiful. And I pray that this gospel reality would be what drives us. Father, let us be a church truly focused on Christ and driven by His Word. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.